So here we have a story which I trust is familiar to most, if not all of you, of the depravity of this city of Sodom and Gomorrah and these other cities in the plain, and how the Lord came in judgment, how he rained down fire and brimstone upon these cities. But we see here how the Lord, in the midst of his wrath, remembered mercy. And he saved out of it Lot and his family. Now, our world is quite like Sodom. And it's becoming increasingly like Sodom. Here was a place where people were not embarrassed to be wicked. I think there was a time in which people tried to hide away their immorality. There were certain forms of immorality that were kept behind closed doors. If people knew about it, perhaps they whispered it, but no more than that. But in recent years, it's become more something to broadcast to the world. People delight in showing off their wickedness. We can think of the various pride parades and so on. The whole point is showing off all these things. Our world is pretty similar to Sodom and Gomorrah. There is great wickedness. And the outcry of this wickedness rises up to heaven. That's what the passage shows us in verse 13. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. There's no reason that we could give at all why the Lord should not come and destroy. Why he should not destroy the whole world. Why he should not destroy our land and our time. Because there is great wickedness all around. But I think one of the surprising things in this chapter and in the chapters round about it is the fact that Lot ended up in Sodom. Of all places, here he was. Here was the nephew of Abraham. Here was a man who was part of the covenant family. He was close to Abraham and Sarah. He had left his homeland with them to come and to journey. And yet, here we see him in a place of great wickedness. Well, how did he end up there? You'll remember perhaps how the Lord blessed Abraham and Lot. They prospered. Their flocks increased. So much so that they didn't have space for the two households to live together anymore. Inevitably it led to rows between the servants of Lot and the servants of Abraham. Because they needed to graze their animals. But there wasn't space. And so they came to a compromise. Abraham graciously said to Lot, "You choose. If you go this way, I'll go that way. If you go that way, I'll go this way." And so Lot looked and he chose this land that looked so good. It looked like a garden. It was picturesque. It looked fertile, productive, and off he went to Sodom. And so he was there. But as we come into chapter 19, we see that Lot actually is within the city itself. He's not living outside. He's not living on the plain. He's not living out in the countryside, but he's actually in the city, and when we meet him, he's in the city gates. He's sitting almost as an elder of the city, as someone who has risen up through the ranks to a position of responsibility. Now, the wickedness of Sodom is well known, and I don't really need to go that much into it. Oh, we know that the wickedness of Sodom is sodomy. It is that sin of homosexuality. But more than that, we see in Ezekiel chapter 16 that there were other sins there. It says, "She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. They were haughty and committed abomination before me." So we see that this was a place of pride, idleness, a place that was inhospitable, unloving, ungenerous. Is this not quite like our world today? Idleness, pride, and so on. So all these various sins, along with the sodomy, made up the wickedness of this city. And no wonder there was an outcry up to heaven. It was saturated in sin. And like our society, we see similar things. We see sin everywhere we turn. We see people breaking, transgressing the law of God. You turn on the news, and what do you see? Sin. Is there ever a news bulletin that goes past that you don't see sin in our society? And particularly these sins that were in Sodom. Sodomy, for example. What is the boast of the Parliament of Scotland? That it's the most inclusive parliament in Europe. Isn't that what our politicians like to tell us over and over again? That we are leading the way. It's pride. It's haughtiness. And it's an abomination before the Lord. I want us, in the time we have this evening, to consider two things. First of all, to see the effect that Sodom had on Lot. And then secondly, to see the effect that Lot had on Sodom. And I think we see this, we'll see it in our own lives also, that the world has an effect upon us, and we are to have an effect upon the world. So first of all, the effect of Sodom upon Lot. Now there can be no doubt about it that Lot was a believer, that he was a righteous man. He was someone who trusted in the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it calls Lot righteous Lot. So that is a definitive judgment about this man. He is righteous. He is just in the sight of God. He is justified. Righteous Lot, it says, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. He was a righteous man. And because of that, this filthiness and sin and wickedness all around him was a torment to him, and it oppressed him. And yet, although the New Testament gives to us a very favourable impression of Lot, it shows to us that he was a true believer. We see here in this chapter that Lot, although he was spared from the judgment of the fire and brimstone, he was just about spared, wasn't he? He escaped in a sense by just a little bit. He was scarcely saved. If he had waited a moment longer, he would not have been saved. Lot wasn't someone who escaped quickly, as we see. He lingered. And so Sodom had an effect upon him. It didn't take away his salvation. It didn't take away his relationship with God, the covenant God. It didn't condemn him. It couldn't take away his justification. But it did make him weaker. It did make him weaker as a Christian. His light didn't shine as brightly. It dulled his witness to those around him. And it made him more lukewarm. He was a believer, yes. But in this chapter, don't we see that Lot succumbed to various temptations? That if he had sat close to Abraham, perhaps it's true he never would have dreamt of committing those sins. First of all, of course, in verses 6 to 8, he offers his virgin daughters to these men. We see how all the men of Sodom, young and old, they all gather around the house. And they're calling for these visitors to be brought out. Why? Because they want to abuse them. They want to do things which are abominable to them. And Lot recognizes that these men are under his roof, under his authority in a sense, under his protection. And it would be a despicable thing for him to give them up to these men. And so, what does he do? Well, he offers to them, verse 8, "See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish." What an awful thing for Lot to say. It's desperately difficult to read that. For those of you who have daughters, think of offering your daughters to these vile men for them to abuse them. Who in their right mind would ever wish to give up their daughters to such cruel and vicious men? You would do anything to protect them. And yet Lot has become, he's taken in and absorbed some of the thinking of Sodom. He has become less distinct in his witness for Christ. And so he offers up these girls. Lot's mind, no doubt, thinks that this is the lesser of two evils. In one sense, it is. It is less evil for these men, in a sense, to abuse a girl sexually than to abuse a man. In one sense, yes. But in another sense, there's not really any distinction at all. It's a desperately heinous thing to do in the eyes of God. And Lot ought not to have offered his daughters to these men. So we see that Sodom had an effect upon him. If he had been with Abraham, he probably never would have even thought of such a thing. And so we should recognize in this point that although in a sense there can be a lesser of two evils, you and I must never choose the lesser of two evils. I think sometimes we think that if there are two situations and they're both evil and one will do less damage than the other, then that we're duty bound to choose the lesser of two evils. And in one sense it seems logical. But we are never bound to choose the lesser of two evils. Because when we choose the lesser of two evils, what are we choosing? Evil. That's it. You can say it's less evil. You can say it's a smaller sin. But you're still choosing to do something which is wicked in the eyes of God. 1 Corinthians, it tells us that there's always a way of escape in every temptation. No matter what the temptation is. No matter how difficult the temptation is. No matter how compatible the temptation is to the corruption of your heart or my heart, there is always a way of escape. God does not compel us to sin. And we should believe that. The temptations we face in our day-to-day lives, we are never compelled to sin. God doesn't twist our arms. He hasn't, in his providence, locked us in fatalistically that we must sin in this way. No, we should never sin. And he in his grace provides the way of escape. The lesser of two evils argument is often used when it comes to voting. As people survey the political candidates that are on the ballot page, they say, well, I wouldn't necessarily choose any of them. They're not righteous people. They're not Christians. They're not standing for public righteousness. But if I don't choose the lesser of two evils, then this person will get into government. And think of all the wickedness that they will bring in. At least this person, as fallible as they are, as flawed as they are, at least this person will bring in wickedness more slowly. But friends, we're never compelled to vote for the lesser of two evils. Because when you vote for the lesser of two evils, what are you voting for? Evil. You've chosen sin. You're endorsing sin. We must not do it. We are never locked in fatalistically to choose evil. And so Lot here, although he sees that perhaps there's a way of evading this great wickedness being done to his visitors, yet he offers up his virgin daughters. And it's an appalling thing for him to do. So Sodom had an effect upon Lot. But we see another part of the effect of Sodom on Lot in verses 15 and following. Because we see that Lot lingers. He was slow in escaping. Verse 15, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out of the city. The sense here, they're dragging him and thrusting him out because Lot was lingering. All right, think for a moment. Think about the great danger this city was in. It had been announced to Lot that the Lord was going to overthrow it. He was going to completely consume it. There was no salvation for the city. But there was salvation for Lot and anyone who would accompany him out of the city. If he could bring them with him, they would get out to safety. They only had to look to the mountains and flee there, and they would escape from this wrath. And yet Lot is slow. We don't see here someone who hears the news, who knows that a danger is going to befall, and so he quickly goes and packs his bags, his suitcases, and runs as fast as he can. No, Lot lingered, it tells us, in verse 16. That to the extent that the angels actually had to force him out of the city. So slow he was in leaving. I think if Lot had stayed with Abraham, if he had stayed close to righteous Abraham, where the truth of God's word would have been taught, Abraham would have taught it to his servants. He would have taught it to his whole household. They would have discussed the things of the faith. If Lot had stayed close to Abraham, well then, his fire wouldn't have got so low. But because he is separated from Abraham, from God's people, because he is in Sodom, a place of great wickedness, it has had an effect upon him. A gradual one, no doubt, but an effect nonetheless. And that's the thing, friends, that the longer we associate with the world, the further into sin we go. That if we leave ourselves unchecked, if we allow ourselves to succumb to temptation, we'll go deeper and deeper into sin. If you were to go back to the starting point, you would say, I would never do a sin like that. Isn't that true of Christians who fall, who backslide? If you go back to when they were first converted, they would almost say, no, I would never turn to drink in such a way. I would never turn to sexual immorality in a way like that. But what do? They allow the world to tempt them. They don't say no firmly. They don't flee as Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. No, they begin to experiment with it. They come close to it. They flirt with it. And eventually they succumb to it. And gradually, over time, they begin to go deeper and deeper into sin. And so it was for Lot. But not only did Sodom have an effect upon himself, it also had a very drastic effect upon his family. Particularly, we'll consider his wife. His wife is one of the ones whom the angels thrust out of the city. His wife was one of the ones who began on the way to Zoar, to the place of safety. His wife was one of the ones who was with Lot, escaping from the judgment of God. And yet her heart still loved Sodom. And she turned back and she looked back to the place that had been her home for those years. And a part of her wanted to be back there. And as we see, she was turned into a pillar of salt. She'd been told, the whole family had been told, don't look back, you must flee. You must not turn. You must keep going. Persevere until you escape from this wrath. But the wife looked back. In Luke chapter 17, what are we told? Remember Lot's wife. The very fact is, there's a temptation for you and for me as God's people. A temptation for us to look back. The whole book of Hebrews is about that, isn't it? Apostasy. And backsliding. There's a very real temptation for us to start the Christian faith, to start the Christian life, and then to turn back, to see what we're missing, the old ways. To look at people we grew up with, who weren't converted with us, and to say, well, they're enjoying themselves. Can't I go and enjoy life with them? Remember Lot's wife. We're to run and we're to escape. But then also, not only did Sodom have an effect upon Lot's wife, a tragic effect, but it also had an effect upon Lot's daughters. These two virgin daughters that he had so wickedly offered to the men of Sodom. At the very end of the story, verse 31 and following, these girls have begun to think like Sodomites, haven't they? They're not thinking righteously. They're not trusting in God's promises at all. They're not looking to Him for direction and guidance. They're not following the laws of nature, which are so clear. No, they say, unless we go into our father, there will be no posterity. Our family will be wiped out. And so they engage in sin. They make their father drunk, which is one sin. And then they go in and commit incest with him in order to conceive by him. If Lot hadn't chose to live in Sodom, do you think these daughters would ever have had this idea? See, I think the thing is, it's more, at least more unlikely that they would have. Where on earth did they get this idea from? But from those people who live wickedly all around them. And so it is that the world around us doesn't just affect us as individuals, but it affects our families. Those of you who are husbands, fathers, you have a responsibility for those in your household. Like Lot, you are responsible for those who live in your family. Now, of course, you're not so responsible for the state of their soul that it's your fault if they're not converted. But nevertheless, we can have an impact on them, can't we? We can have an impact for good or for evil. We can bring them day by day closer to the Lord, or we can take them away from the Lord. We can show them that we're serious about our faith, or we can show them that the faith isn't serious. And so for Lot and his family, we have this tragic end where they're left like that. I think if it weren't for the New Testament, where we began in 2 Peter 2, you almost would think that Lot wasn't a believer at all. Yes, there are hints of it here. Yes, he's saved, he's delivered. But you never would have called him righteous, Lot, unless the Spirit of God had done so in 2 Peter chapter 2. And so let that be a warning to us that we can be so affected by the world that our witness can be brought so low. We may be justified. We may be saved. We may be going to heaven. And yet we can be so lukewarm. So that's the effect of Sodom on Lot. But then, secondly, let's look at the effect of Lot on Sodom. We are to have an impact on the world around us. We are to be a witness to these people. No matter how wicked they are, no matter how much sin there is around us, we are salt and light, ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone who is Christ's represents Christ to the world around us. And we see that here in the life of Lot. He did have an impact upon Sodom. First of all, let's consider the impact he had on the men of Sodom. And we go back to verses 6 and following. And we see how these men, young and old, come and surround Lot's house. And they're demanding that these angels, they don't know they're angels, but they demand that these men be brought out to them. And Lot goes out, verse 6. He shuts the door behind him. And he says, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. Do not do so wickedly. That was a righteous thing to say, wasn't it? Do not do so wickedly. Now these people in Sodom had their own religion. These people in Sodom had their own gods. They didn't serve the Lord, the one true God. And yet Lot goes out, closes the door behind him, and he holds up to them the standard of God's work. He's showing to them that they are accountable to a lawgiver. There is one whom they are sinning against. Don't do so wickedly. See, they could have responded and said, we're not doing anything wicked at all. We're doing that which pleases us, that which gives us pleasure. How can that be evil? But Lot holds up before them morality. Do not do so wickedly. He calls what they propose evil, a sin. And so it is for us that we need to hold up before the world around us the fact that there is a higher standard, that there is a God before whom all men are accountable. There is a law which binds all people, and they must follow it. Otherwise they're sinning. Now, of course, it would have been better if Lot had stopped there at verse 7, wouldn't it? Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. Of course, he goes on, and we've already seen how he compromises, how he offers the lesser of two evils, or so he thinks. But nevertheless, we do see he did have an impact upon these Sodomites. There are plenty of times that we must do the same. As a church, there are times that we have to publicly declare against the evils of our day. We have to say that what people are doing is wrong, that they're sinning against the Lord, their Creator, and that unless they turn from their course of action, well, then they will be destroyed in the fierce wrath of God. There are times as individuals that you'll have to say to your friends, your colleagues, your neighbours, do not do so wickedly. I'm not asking you to be overly critical. There's a sense in which if you associate with people who are unbelievers, you almost could be pulling them up on every little thing they do, because it would be against the law of God. Everything they do, in a sense, is sinful. I'm not saying that we should be like that. But there are times in which the wicked, those around us, propose a course of action, and we have to simply say, that's not right. It's not an easy thing to say. If you've ever had to say it to someone, you know the sorts of responses you get. And we see that here for Lot himself, in verse 9. They said, stand back. This one came to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. This one came to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. It shows because this wasn't the first time Lot had said something like this. It's not the first time that he's told them that they're doing something that is wicked. He has done this before. He keeps acting as a judge, and they've been affected by it. They look at Lot and they say, they're angry at him. They're angry that this man dares to judge them. He's intolerant. He's bigoted. He's out of touch with their values. Can we say he's using hate speech against them? Against their proposed lifestyle? Isn't that the exact same thing that we can be accused of? Aren't their words not 21st century words? Where they look at us in the church and they say, they keep acting as a judge. They keep criticizing us, judging us. How we've come amongst them and we're interfering with their values, their way of doing things. It's interesting, isn't it, how when we speak out against evil, we'll face criticism for it. But the world doesn't see the double standards. It's fine for them to criticize us. It's fine for them to belittle us, to demean us, to mock us. But it's not fine for us to criticize them. It's not fine for us to point out their faults. It's not fine for us to speak out of love for their eternal good. No, they always come down harder on us. They want to silence us because their consciences don't want to hear of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Stop judging us, they say. Stop holding up your biblical standard. We're not bound by that. If you want to be bound by those laws, you follow those laws, but we won't. Lot have had an impact upon Sodom because they got angry at him. And I think there are times in which we'll see the same thing, where the world around us gets angry at us. And for so long, we've had Christianity has been so easy. For so long, Christianity has had little cost to it. For so long, we've been able to stand up as Christians and expect the protection of the government and society, to think we have free speech and so on to say these things. Well, friends, I think the days are passing, and the days are coming when it's going to be more difficult to stand up. And the more we do, we'll face reactions like this. Anger. Threats. We will deal worse with you than with them. So that's the first impact of Lot upon Sodom. But then there's a second one I want us to look at in verses 12 and following. It's the impact of Lot upon his sons-in-law. Those men who were to marry or who had married his daughters. Verse 12, we see how the angels are saying to Lot quite urgently, you need to gather up everyone who is associated with you and you need to leave this city. Time is of the essence. Get out of here. Flee from the wrath which is to come. And Lot believes them. He was a man of faith. He takes them at their word and he goes to his sons-in-law. Verse 14, Lot went and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters, and he said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. You can't fault what Lot says there, can you? It's true. Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. He shows to them the impending destruction. He shows the justice of God. The Lord is the one who is going to destroy this city. And he tells them that there's hope for them. There's a way out, a way of escape. If you will only get up and leave the city, then you will be safe. Flee from the wrath which is to come. Isn't that the message that we are to take to the world around us? Isn't that what our family members who are outside of Christ need to hear? Get up, get out, and flee, for the Lord will destroy this city. The Lord will destroy you. The Lord will judge you for your sin. The Lord will cast you into a lost eternity. There is wrath to come because you have sinned against the holy law of God. You have sinned against your Creator, the one before whom you are accountable. Flee. Of course, Lot was told initially to flee to the mountains, wasn't he? And he was directed, eventually he does come to the mountains, but by way of Zoar. But he's directed where to go. These mountains are high above the valley. They're away from where the fire and brimstone will be. And it's not hard for us to think where we are to direct people in our world. We don't just say flee from the wrath to come and then leave them to figure out where to go themselves. To flee in any direction. We say flee from the wrath to come by going to Christ. By going to His cross. By going to His atonement, His propitiation. By going to Him. Only in the name of the Lord is there salvation. It's the gospel that people need to hear. They need to hear of judgment, yes. They need to be convinced that God will judge them. They need to be convinced of the solemnity of it. But they need to be pointed in the right direction. But look at the second half of verse 14. Although Lot tells this to his sons-in-law, to them it seemed as if he was joking. They thought he was having them on, pulling their leg. Lot is telling them the most serious thing he has ever told them. Lot is telling them something that their lives and their eternity hangs upon. And they listen to him and think he's joking. Now, some people that we tell the gospel to, no matter how we say it, will think that we're joking. Maybe you've had this experience before. I've engaged in a little bit of street preaching on various mission teams I've been on. And there are times that you preach publicly and the people passing by stop for a little while, and some of them stop just simply to laugh and to mock, and you can see it. And there is that sense within that you, there may be the sense at times of anger and frustration, but there's a sense of great sorrow. Here we are offering to them the hope of salvation, and they think we're joking, they're laughing. You see, to some people, the whole of the gospel is a joke. The urgency, the solemnity, the thought of eternity, the cross, the hope, the love of Christ, all of it is just simply a joke. It's fantasy, it's made up. And so they laugh and scorn, and there's nothing you can do to convince them. To them, it's like this. Imagine we're in this building and the fire alarm goes off. And the shout goes out, fire! Fire! And then the person just starts to laugh. And they laugh. And they continue to laugh all the while the building burns down all around them. They think you're joking until it's too late. And for such people, they may laugh in this life, but there'll be no laughing in the life which is to come. There'll be no laughing in hell. There'll be no taking the judgment of God as a joke in hell. They'll see it as serious as it is. They'll see the truth of it, and they'll experience it in the pain, in their own lives, in their bodies, and in their souls. And it will torment them. And they'll think of every time they despise the gospel by laughing at it. And it will come to their mind again and again and again. And they'll see they had a hope, they had an opportunity, and they laughed. They laughed in the face of the judge of all the earth. Some people will view it as a joke. But then there's another category of people that perhaps we can be guilty of making it seem like a joke. There are many pulpits in our land and around the world in which preaching is little more than a joke, where ministers stand up and tell jokes to the congregation. Because for them, they think that their way of impressing people, their way of building the church, is to make people happy, to entertain them. It's all about what the people want. And so they have these various jokes that they tell. But for such people, if they ever turn to preaching the actual gospel, which some of them don't do, but if they do ever seriously try to convince people of the gospel, how are they to distinguish between the jokes and the seriousness? How are they to see what is funny and what's not? You see, if they make a joke out of other things, don't be surprised when the people listening view the whole as a joke. The presentation lacks seriousness. There may be times in which we can be guilty of that. I hope not. I trust that there's more solemnity when we think about these weighty things. But there's another way, I think, in which Lot's sons-in-law thought he was joking. And it's quite a simple thing. But notice how it's connected here. But first of all, verse 14 at the end. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. And then into verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry. And down in verse 16. And when he lingered, the men took hold of his hand and so on and thrust him out of the city. Why did the sons-in-law think that Lot was joking? Could it in any way be because of the fact that Lot wasn't hurrying? Could it be for this simple reason that although Lot believed the city was going to be destroyed, he didn't believe it was going to happen anytime soon, and he thought he could survive longer in Sodom. He could linger around and he would be okay. If Lot had gone to them with his suitcases packed, with his coat on, ready to leave, and cried out to them, as it has here, Verse 14, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. Wouldn't you believe him? There was a man who was preaching what he believed to be true, because his life demonstrated it. He was ready to go himself. But instead we see someone who was lingering. Come on, let's go, let's escape. There was no urgency in his own soul, so why should these men take his message seriously? If we go back to that idea of the fire alarm, if I knew this building was on fire, and I shout to you, get out, there's a fire, but then I sit down and relax on the sofa for a while, you would have every right to look at me and say, you're not serious, you're joking. But if, on the other hand, I shout out, there's a fire, and I'm already at the fire, I've got it open, and I'm calling on you, get out, otherwise you're going to die, I think then you would believe me. You wouldn't turn around and look for yourself and see, where is this fire? You would get out, because my life is demonstrating to you that I mean what I say. And so it is for us as Christians, in our duty to witness to this perishing world around us, who are under the judgment of Christ, and who are soon going to be cast, if they're not converted, into a lost eternity. It's our duty to witness to them. But perhaps at times they think we're joking, because we are lingering ourselves in Sodom. We are continuing to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. See, why did Lot linger? Why was it that he didn't leave that night, but he waited until the next day when morning had dawned? I think four things. First, he had an attachment to Sodom. He did like it there. He did like part of what he saw there. Love not the world or the things of the world. Isn't that what we're taught in the scriptures? But how easily we can love parts of this world. We can enjoy parts of sin. He lingered because he was attached. But then secondly, he had a lack of understanding of the fierceness of God's judgment. It's one thing to hear of judgment. It's another thing to see it. When Lot heard of judgment, he said, don't make me go all the way to the mountains. Let me just go to that village there, and I'll be safe. Don't make me go as far. But when Lot saw the judgment of God, what did he do? He knew he couldn't stay in the village. He knew he couldn't stay in Zoar. It was too close to the fire and brimstone. It was too close to the fury of God. And so he went to the mountains. Isn't it interesting that he ends up in the very place that he was told to go in the first place? Lot at this stage lingered because he didn't understand how fierce God's anger was. He also had a lack of understanding of God's patience. He knew that he could be saved. He knew that these men had come to specifically tell him to flee from this wrath to come. And he knew that God had been patient with Sodom for so long. The outcry had gone up to him, and God had known about it for some time. Surely there's a little bit more time. He misunderstood God's patience. God's long suffering is to lead to repentance. It's an urgent need. God is patient, yes. He hasn't completely consumed. He hasn't destroyed you or me. But his patience is calling upon us to repent and to believe. And also then he had a lack of understanding of God's grace. The Lord was willing to save him. Go to the mountains, the place of safety. And yet he undermined and undervalued this grace. Friend, Lot looked as if he was joking. And I think perhaps because he lingered for so long himself. Now we as a congregation, as we engage in evangelism over the next few months, as we have next week evangelistic services, and then as we seek to give out leaflets to point people in the right direction, I trust that as a congregation that we will be known not as people who are joking about the faith, but as people who are serious and who really believe it. There will be times as I said before, that we'll confront people with their wickedness and show them that they're sinning against the Lord. And there are times perhaps that will have an impact. Perhaps it won't. Maybe the impact it will have is simply that they'll be angry with us and call us, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, is simply a bunch of bigots. They're intolerant. They're judgmental. They're overly critical. But that shouldn't stop us. The fear of saying the right thing ought not to stop us doing the right thing. We can't help the response. It's our duty to warn. But then also, we have the duty not only to warn, but also to point people in the right direction. Get up and get out of this place. Get up and get out of this place of sin. Get up and get out of your lifestyle of sin. And go to the mountain. Go to Christ, the only hope of salvation. But we as a congregation, when we say that, must not look as if we're joking. We must not be people who are lingering still in sin. We must not be people who are contradicting the gospel and the witnessing that we are engaging in by remaining in Sodom, by being attached to Sodom, or like Lot's wife, to look back at Sodom and to enjoy it. We must not linger, because then we contradict what we are professing. The whole passage breathes of urgency. And if we go back to that illustration I gave about the call, if the fire alarm went off in this building and someone shouted out, "There's a fire," surely there ought to be a sense of urgency in every one of us that if we don't get out of this building, we are going to perish. And should it not be the same, and even far more so, for the souls of mankind? There's a fire. There's a fire which is burning. There is a fire which is hotter than any fire that has ever been lit on the earth. Think of the fire that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into. How that furnace was made hotter and hotter, so that even the guards who cast them into it were consumed and died. There's a fire hotter even than that. The fire is of hell. The place of God's fury, where He is a consuming fire to destroy all those who have resisted His gospel and who have sinned against Him. There is a fire. We're to call out, fire, fire. We're to call out, escape, flee from the wrath which is to come. We're to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope people will see in us that we're serious. Because when we testify to the gospel of Christ, what is it that we're showing? We're showing that there is one who is both able and willing to save. Wasn't he here in Sodom? As Abraham in the previous passage interceded for Sodom, wasn't God willing to save? Wasn't He willing to save many? The Lord Jesus Christ opens out His hands. He is willing to save. He calls out to a contrary people, "Come to me." And surely we ought to go out with that gospel message and with the fire of urgency burning in our own hearts. Now is not the time for us to be lax in these things. Now is not the time for us to linger. Now is not the time for us to be thinking that these things aren't so serious, not so urgent. There are people whose souls and lives depend upon the gospel that we preach. May the Lord be pleased to save many. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, we come humbly, giving thanks that for many of us here in this room, the gospel has been proclaimed to us, and we have come to see the hope, that we have been able to escape from the wrath which is to come, and that you have led us out from under your condemnation to bring us to a place of blessing, O Lord, we pray that we would not just take that blessing for ourselves, but that we would see that we have a responsibility to testify and to warn other people and to press upon them their need to flee and to be saved. Lord our God, use us, we pray. Use us as your witnesses. You've called us to be salt and light. We pray that we would be so. And help our lives not to contradict our profession. Help us not to sin in any way that would bring dishonor upon your name, or would bring dishonor upon the gospel. O Lord, spare us from the corruption which remains even in our own hearts, those seeds that can develop into more serious sins. Help us to take heed to us, to ourselves, lest when we think we stand, we fall. And may we not linger in Sodom any longer. May we run and call others to run with us. We pray that in our town and in our island and in our nation that you would save many people. That you would be pleased, gracious God, to show your salvation to lost men, women and children. And you who are willing to save, we pray, gracious God, that you would do so. And that you would receive all glory and all honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll read in conclusion from Psalm 126. Psalm 126, a song of ascent. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Amen. Well, let's stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.